Well, if you were here last week, you might remember I was saying that one of the very helpful things about this short, this brief passage at the beginning of Luke chapter 8 is that it provides us with what we might think of as some of the primary hallmarks of true gospel mission in this world. In other words, as Jesus went about the task of bringing the good news of his kingdom to various cities and to villages throughout the region of Galilee, what he was doing in the process was, at the same time, he was in many ways demonstrating or exemplifying some of the crucial patterns and the practices that would be important for both his disciples then and for all his people who would follow on in future generations. Now last week, and just by way of a very brief recap, last week we looked at three of those hallmarks or those patterns. First, we thought about the method of true mission. The fact that the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel or the evangel, the good news, is always the primary method that God will use to bring salvation in people's souls. Secondly, we looked at the means of God's mission. The fact that God calls ordinary, lowly, and often failing individuals such as these first century disciples to do his work. And of course the reason that he does that is so that man will not boast in man, but instead we will give glory and praise and honour to God himself. And then thirdly, we looked at the manifestation of God's mission, or the outworking of God's mission. The fact that this gospel work, this gospel proclamation results not just in the transformation of individual lives, but it also leads to a transformation in the way that those same individuals then perceive one another and in the way that they relate to each other as his body, as the church. And so with all of that fresh in our minds this morning, we're left today with one final hallmark, which comes to us in verse 3, and which I'm describing for us today as the maintenance of God's mission, or the maintaining of God's mission. In other words, if the primary method of God's mission is the proclamation and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which it is, the question is, how will this essential work of the church be maintained on an ongoing basis? Well, look at what it says in verse 3. It says that along with Jesus, as he went to these various places, were first of all the disciples, then there were these three women who were, we thought about last time, and Luke says there were many others who provided for them out of their means. And so what we're being reminded of here in this brief little verse or section of a verse is the fact that when Jesus went about this process of proclaiming his kingdom in the world, he did not simply pray to his Father in heaven and then stand still until money dropped out of the sky. But even Christ himself, the Son of God, depended on the sacrificial giving of ordinary men and ordinary women like you and me. Now, just before we think about this vital subject today, the subject of giving, particularly financially, to the work of God's mission in the world, I think it's important to say something just briefly about the bigger theological framework that I think we need to have in our minds as we do so, as we consider this topic. And the big point that I think we need to be reminded of here is that if you think about it, God could have so easily achieved all of his redemptive purposes without any help whatsoever from fallen, sinful people such as we are. I mean, he is, after all, the sovereign creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. He did, after all, create the whole of this universe, ex nihilo, out of nothing, without any help whatsoever from you or me. He is the God who knitted us together in our mother's womb, and he is the one who gives us even the breath that we need for our bodies, even as we are meeting in this place this morning. And so the point is that just as he has created this temporary world on his own, he could have so easily built his eternal kingdom as well, without any help from any of us. But you see, the wonder of God's great plan of redemption is that somehow, in the infinite and the eternal wisdom of his mind, he has seen fit to not only rescue a people for himself, that we might live in his kingdom, but then to use this people to be the very means by which the same kingdom is increased and developed and then finally one day consummated as well. And I think it is grasping this broader theological truth of God's willingness to use us, even in a sense we might say to depend on our contribution, that tells us something of the great privilege that it is for us to be able to do all that we can and all that we can give for the furtherance of his purposes. And so with all of that in mind, what I want to do this morning is to take more of a thematic approach to this verse in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. And I want to highlight this morning the five principles of giving to the work of the gospel for our own lives. In other words, if Jesus and his disciples are in this passage representative of the first century church, which I believe they were, and if that church and its mission was dependent on the provision of these people that we read about in verse 3, which it was, then what do you and I need to keep in our minds if we are to be like them, giving out of our means in order to further this same work? Five principles. Number one, giving financially is a recognition that God owns everything. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Now, when you think about it, there is not a day that goes by in this world today when there isn't some sort of dispute between two people or between two parties in a court of law, both of whom are claiming ownership for a particular asset or for a particular thing. In other words, the lines of ownership in this world, fallen as it is, are so often blurred and they are confused to the extent that sometimes, and sadly so, there is this need for a third party or even the courts to intervene and to settle what would otherwise be an ongoing acrimonious dispute between two people. But it's here in the scriptures we are reminded of this staggering truth that in the final analysis, God is the supreme owner of everything. There is not a nation or a city or a building or a person or a bank account of which He is not the rightful owner. Every asset and every penny in this world belongs to the Supreme King. And so the first principle that we have to have in our minds when it comes to thinking about our giving is that because all things belong to God, it therefore follows that it is His divine right to claim the best of all that we have been given stewardship of for His plans and for His purposes. Second, our giving to the church is a mark of our belonging to the church. Now, we do need to be careful here because clearly we're not saying that just because a person gives money to the visible church, that necessarily means that they are a part of the true church, the spiritual church. Clearly, there are many people today who belong to the institutional church, and they might even give some money to that physical organization. But if they have never come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, then they cannot possibly belong to His true church. But, nevertheless, the positive of that same equation, the positive end of that same equation still stands, which is to say that if we have truly been adopted into the covenant family of God's people by grace, through faith, and in Christ, then it follows that we will see financial giving to that body as a vital expression of that same belonging. One of the clearest examples in the scriptures of this connection between belonging on the one hand and giving on the other actually comes to us way back in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, I don't want to go into that chapter in any great detail this morning, but what I think is very helpful in that text is that at the beginning of that chapter, Deuteronomy 14, God reminded the people, the Israelites, that they were His people. He says in Deuteronomy 14, verse 1, "You are the sons of the Lord your God, a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." And what is then significant is that as the chapter unfolds, God then gives the Israelites various instructions that come to the people in the light of that belonging. One of which, in verse 22, is that they must give one-tenth of their yield to God and for His purposes. And so without wanting to get all bogged down at this point in the question of how much a Christian should give specifically, the principle that was established under the Old Covenant and which certainly continues into the New Covenant is that one of the primary expressions of our delight and our joy and our belonging to God's family is that we will celebrate that belonging by giving fittingly to God's purposes as an ongoing priority in our lives. Now, very much related to this point, the fact that our giving is an expression of our belonging, the third thing we can say here is that our giving is actually, in the final analysis, at the most foundational level, it is a reflection of our love towards God and His people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And so the implication of what he's saying is that if God has truly become the greatest treasure of our lives, on the basis that we have partaken of eternal salvation in Christ, then it will necessarily follow that we will want to demonstrate that great affection in the way that we use his money. It is simply unthinkable, Jesus is saying, that we could profess to love him above everything else with our lips and with our praise in worship, but then keep all that we've been given for ourselves. Or just as bad, that we would contribute to the work of the church in a way that could only be described as tokenism. The two things will always go hand in hand. Either we will love Christ and his gospel and therefore invest in his kingdom, or we will hate Christ and therefore withhold from his kingdom. I suppose it stands to reason, doesn't it? I mean, if someone claimed to love their football team above everything else in this world, but then in the next breath they said, but I'm not prepared to go and support the team. I'm not prepared to give any of my money to the club so that it can actually survive, so that it can flourish, so that it can be strong and healthy and successful. Well, then we would surely have to question the authenticity of that person's claim, would we not? And so in the same way, when a person professes faith in Christ, but then decide to give the leftovers of their finances rather than a first cut of finances, well then likewise we have to wonder if this profession is a genuine thing. If a person professes to love Christ and his kingdom above everything else, but then when it comes to dealing with the things of the church, they just have an attitude that says, well, it's only the church, we'll stick in a few nails and that'll do for just now. Well, then again, we have to seriously question, do we not, whether that person really beholds God as their greatest treasure in life. And so here is the third principle. The extent of our giving is a reflection of the love that we have for God and for his purposes. Number four, our giving is an acknowledgement of the coming judgment. One of the key points of that parable of the talents which we read earlier from Matthew 25 is that on the day of judgment, God will actually reward people on the basis of what we did with what we were given. That he will say to those who were faithful with the assets that were entrusted to them, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a little, so I will now set you over much. But to the man who withholds or buries what has been given, he will say, cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now clearly it's never the case that the giving or the withholding of money in and of itself is the fundamental reason that a person goes to be in heaven or they're cast into hell. But the point is, these things are simply outward expressions of an inward reality. Either we will be devoted to Christ, in which case we will invest in his kingdom and therefore be rewarded in that kingdom, or we will deny Christ, in which case we will bury what he's given to us and we will be cast out into the outer darkness. And so the fourth principle that must inform our giving is that it is actually in the final analysis an acknowledgement of the fact that we are answerable to the judge who is to come. It is an outworking of the fact that we are people who fear God in the biblical sense of that word. We understand that our lives have been purchased at a price, that we are under the lordship of a higher king, that unlike the people of this world, we are awake to the fact that we will be called to give an account for what we did with all that we were given. Now the question is, if all of these points are what we might think of as principles as to why we give financially, the question then is, the big question for us all, is where are we to give? And secondly, how much should we give? And what I want to say this morning is that first of all, on the first question, the question of where, the priority in our giving should always be our local church, the congregation of the saints with whom we are affiliated. We read in Acts chapter 2, in that great passage which in many ways describes the activity of the very first church, after the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon the people, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. And so the first principle that we see in these passages of God's holy and inspired word of truth, and elsewhere in the scriptures, is that the priority of God's people throughout the first century was to give whatever they could to the furtherance of the gospel in their church. And of course, that is precisely what was happening here in Luke chapter 8 as well. Clearly the apostles weren't ministering at this time in a physical church building at that stage, but nevertheless, they were basically the first expression of the church's mission to the world. And because of that, the believers were committed to supporting them according to their means. Now friends, this is a very important thing for us to think about this morning, because isn't it true that we get all kinds of requests today in the mail or via email or on the television, we get all kinds of requests from a whole range of different charitable organizations, many of which are very noble and some of which might even be Christian in their ethos. And what often happens, because that is the case, what often happens, if we are not being truly thoughtful and biblical in our thinking, we can often find ourselves saying something like this: if I have £100 to give in total, then what I'll do is I'll spread 4/5 of that amount, £80, across my 4 favourite charities. And then I'll give the final 1/5, £20, to the local church. But the problem with that is that what it does is it denies the priority and the value that God Himself places on the local assembly of His people. The church is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is the primary expression that there is of God's eternal kingdom, and she is the primary vehicle for the proclamation of His gospel. And because that is the case, our giving should therefore reflect that same sense of priority before we even give to another charity. I say that unashamedly. The church is the pinnacle of God's purposes in this world. And it is to be the priority of God's people when it comes to our financial giving. Now, that being the case, the question is, how much then should we give to our local church? Please let me say this before we go any further. I recognize that there are people here who perhaps have only been coming here for a little while and so on, and you're maybe not a member of this church, and in a sense this is a subject which is primarily for people who have really settled down and who have become members of the church. And so I don't want to create a false burden for those who are not necessarily specifically yet at this point in time affiliated with this particular church. But that being the case, we do need to ask the question, what should we be giving to our local church? And the short answer to that question is that clearly the scriptures tell us that we are to give according to our means. That is, in relation to what we have been given. And so that is always the kind of overriding general principle that we should apply when it comes to thinking about our finances, when it comes to thinking about what we should give to the local church. But let me just very briefly give you two more specific principles that we need to keep in mind when we're deciding what we should give to the church. The first is that in the Old Testament, God made it very clear that the first 10% or tithe of the people's money and their animals and their crops belonged to Him. And so that was the amount that was to be given for His purposes. Now, the New Testament does not explicitly command the giving of a tithe or 10% specifically. But I would suggest it is inconceivable that the first century church would have given less to the work of the gospel than their Old Testament forebears. And so, generally speaking, without wanting to suggest a kind of legalistic ruling, the giving of 10% of our income is a pretty good starting point. It is a pretty good rule of thumb for those who love Christ, love His gospel, and want to see the furtherance of His kingdom. The second thing to say concerns the manner with which we do our giving, and this in many ways is actually probably more important than the amount. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 8 of the fact that the believers were giving joyfully, they were giving generously, and they were giving beyond their means, meaning sacrificially. And so what is really important in all of this is that we don't simply look at our payslip or our means of finances, and in a kind of cold and calculated way, we say, well, 10% of that amount equals X, so there it is, and we're simply done with it. Because after all, the man who earns £100,000 per year probably isn't going to miss his 10% in the same way that someone who has virtually nothing at the beginning of every month. And so this is where the principle of Luke chapter 21 comes in, the principle of the widow's mite, which you can read about later on. And so what we need to do instead is we need to prayerfully ask ourselves the question, and this is what I want to really lay upon your hearts this morning. This is the burden which God has given me through this verse this week. We need to ask ourselves the question, given the amount that I have been entrusted with, given all that God has done for me in Christ, what amount of my income would demonstrate that I really am a person who values his gospel above everything else in life? What proportion of my income would demonstrate the fact that this giving is not a grudge to me? That this is not something with which I'm simply going through the motions? But instead, on the basis of what God has done in my life, the Christ who came and who became nothing on a cross for my sake, my giving is therefore going to be intentional. It is going to be sacrificial, and it's going to be generous. Jesus said, "To whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you as we recognize this morning that you are the one who provides every good and perfect gift from above into our lives and all the days of our lives. We ask you to forgive us for the many ways in which we have failed to recognize this. The many ways in which we fail to express our dependence upon you, to reflect the fact that without you we are nothing, that you are the one who sustains us even in these moments as we meet with one another. You are the one who has provided a roof over our heads. You are the one who provides us with an abundance of food, an abundance of resources that we can not just sustain ourselves, but have so much more than we need. Father, rather than just immediately running to thinking about our giving, we pray that you would enable each one of us to be so spiritually minded and enamored by Christ and his gospel, that our giving would be a joyful thing, that it would not be a thing that we grudge, that we would see it as an expression of our worship and our devotion towards you, our God and King. We pray, dear Father, as we think on this subject, for the life of this congregation and for the work of your gospel throughout this nation, and indeed the world. We pray that where your word is preached, we pray that all the resources required would be made available. We pray, Lord, that you would starve those organized gatherings where your word is denied. We pray that you would rob them of the means that would enable them to continue trampling on your word and dishonoring your name. We pray, God, that you would be glorified. We pray that your word would be upheld. We pray that your gospel would go forth in spirit and truth and with the Spirit's power. We pray that many men and women would be brought to an understanding of their great sinfulness before a holy God, that they would be brought to understand the goodness of God in providing His Son, that they would be given the faith to believe in Him and to have new life, and that they too might join in this glorious privilege of working for the good of Your kingdom and for the honour of Your name. We pray, dear Father, today for those in our midst, those in our congregation who have been suffering with ill health in these days. We do remember again Jimmy. We thank You that he is out of hospital, and yet we know that he is having to return day by day for further treatment. And we pray, therefore, that You would minister into his life. We pray that You would strengthen and restore him to full health. We pray, Lord, that he would be greatly conscious of his Saviour, of Your nearness, of Your comfort, of the things we were thinking about earlier on with the children, the peace which surpasses all human understanding, even in the midst of the trials of this earth. We think of Donald MacDonald, Lord, following his operation, and we thank You that he has a good friend who is taking care of him. We thank You for that provision. We pray that he would be able to come among us again in the coming weeks. We pray that You would restore him. We think too, Father, of Christina's father, Willie. We thank You that Callum and Christina and the girls have been able to go and visit him this weekend. And Lord, we're conscious that these days are precious for that family. And we simply would ask that You would comfort them. We pray that You would be near to them. We pray that they would know and experience a greater closeness, perhaps, than they've ever known before, as they think more openly, perhaps, in these moments of trial, together and in conversation, about who You are and all that You have done for them. We pray that You would bless them with a spirit of openness and sharing, such that they might be a comfort to one another. We pray that You would enable them to cry together. We pray that You would give them the grace to pray together. We pray, Father, for Willie, and we ask that You would keep his faith strong in these days. We pray that he might even be a beacon of witness and strength to his family and to those who watch on, as he lives in these days as a tangible witness to the fact that in our weakness, Christ's strength is perfected. Father, bless all who are gathered this morning. We pray that You would relieve us of the burdens that we perhaps came to this place with. And we pray that You would continue to sustain us throughout this day and in the days ahead, that we would be equipped and focused on Your gospel, on Your kingdom, and Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.